I was told I had to have points. And I've got five. My five won't put up on the sheet of paper, I don't think, will they? We're looking at these verses in Isaiah chapter 4. I'm still wondering whether I can actually see the notes. The first verse is the first point. And the question is, who is the branch? In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Now, Calvin tells us that this word branch here is better translated at this point as shoot. A shoot coming from a branch. A little part that's come off. And although most people looking at that think of the branch as it's brought out in Jeremiah, think of the Lord Jesus as being the branch. But in fact, what Isaiah is doing here is introducing you to something new. He's talking about a shoot. And not just a shoot, but like a little flowering sprig. Later on in Isaiah, he talks about an eagle coming and taking a shoot and snapping it off the tree and planting it on a high mountain so it can be seen all around. It's not the Lord Jesus himself, but the fruit that we're talking about. And the fruit is those who believe in him, his church, his people, a very special group. And that's root as a history. And I'm not going to go through the same route that we did this morning. But look, we've got the mankind. And from mankind, a root came out. And that root was chosen as Israel. And of Israel, a branch came. And of that branch, Judah, came the Lord Jesus. And from that came God's special people. It's a great thing. I did think about going and looking and finding one of these Jacob trees, but I thought I just confused matters, so I didn't bother. It was a strange thing because we saw that with that eagle, didn't we, that they were taken far away and away from where they should be. People who were not God's people became God's people. That's a wonderful thing. They're the fruit. We are the fruit of the work of God, the final work of God in mankind. And where does Jesus come in? He's the first fruit. He was the firstborn from the dead. He is our Lord and our Saviour. And he came the hard way. He came, God became man. I know you've heard it all before. Could you think what a tremendous step that was? From the majesty of heaven and the glory of all that creation of the heavens and the earth, he, of his own free will, became a baby. He couldn't express himself. When Luther wrote, "No crying he makes," I don't believe him. I think probably what Luther meant was no temper. There was no temper, but babies cry. Babies do all sorts of things that we don't want to talk about. that he had to do as a baby. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I once talked to an old Methodist minister in hospital who had got multiple sclerosis. And he was confined to bed, and I had to turn him when he wanted to be turned over. I had to clean him up. I had to feed him. And I said to him, "Have you ever thought why you?" He said, "No. It's just why not?" He knew that the Lord Jesus went the same way for him. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? When we see this crippling disease and what it can do, that a man can say that Jesus came that way for me. He was God made flesh. He didn't stay. He set his face steadfastly towards the cross, and he went towards it for us. Who is this branch? It's you and me. And we're bound up in the Lord Jesus and all that he did for us. And that's how we're bound to him, in a very special way, as part of this same shoot. Come to verse 2. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. What's that all about? Who is it? Who is left in Zion? Now, first of all, let's think about what we're looking at. We're looking about Isaiah. And people have said there are 5 Gospels in the Bible. Did you know that? There's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John, and the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah is the Gospel. It's the whole of revealed theology. And that guy on the horse that divided the Bible into the chapters put 66 of them in Isaiah. Exactly the same number as there are books in the Bible. The whole of God's word is there in its power and its might within those 66 books. You could preach for life on it, couldn't you? On a book like that. Consider the day that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Where were the disciples? They were in Jerusalem, weren't they? And Jerusalem was in turmoil. People were arguing and shouting. They'd heard this message. They wanted to get rid of these group of people who were saying that somebody had risen from the dead. They wanted to kill them. The Jews were trying to stamp out this cult as it was just beginning to spring up. But what have these men seen? They've not only seen the risen Lord Jesus. That had been enough for most people, wouldn't it? But they'd actually watched him go up into heaven and been assured that in the same way that he went up, he would return. Isn't that glorious? They were the only people in Jerusalem with any peace. And they knew it. What more glorious fact can you have impressed on your mind than to actually see Jesus go into heaven? That's why there were people left in Jerusalem, a Jerusalem in turmoil, a Jerusalem under condemnation, who had peace because they'd seen Jesus and seen him go into heaven. This small group were the ones that God called holy. Holy? You consider Peter? the Lord Jesus said, the devil's working through you, didn't he, at one point? When Peter said that you shouldn't die, or we'll die with you. Others were there. Can you imagine it? A prostitute was there at peace and called holy. Yes. She was there. The Lord Jesus had cleansed her. There were others. And we don't know too much about them. What about their personal lives? We knew less much. They were at least as bad as us. It's a glorious thing. My sister one night had a dream, and she said that she came to go to heaven, and she had to walk up a big staircase up to heaven. And all the way up, there was a blackboard. And as she walked up the steps, she had to write her sins, everything she'd done wrong, on the blackboard. And she said, I hadn't gone far before I had to go down again. I'd run out of chalk. I think we'd be like that, wouldn't we? But God sees us as holy and righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, a glorious thing. We'll move on. Verse 3. No, we're verse 4, aren't we? This is what comes to starting at verse 2, isn't it? I've confused myself. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. What about this Zion that needs to be cleansed? When shall it appear? We know about the Pharisees in the Lord Jesus' day, don't we? We know the way that they'd moulded and bent the truth. They'd made the gift of God, of his grace and his love, his law in all its power, become a series of rules to be obeyed. And it's so easy to say, well, we're not the Pharisees, we've not made a great list of rules. But in the church today, there are things that are difficult to see. Now, Calvin, of course, in his day, was thinking in terms of the Church of Rome and all the various things that were connected with that. And it's easy to get tied up with those sort of things. I was brought up as a young Christian. My pastor was an ex-Wycliffe preacher. And we had years of Protestant truth. What is the difference? What is the change? Nothing wrong with it. It's something we need to know. Something we need to know that there is a difference. But it's not just a case of one edifice against another, or one place against another. The church itself, each individual church, is two things. It's what people outside can see as a church, a visible church, but within it is an invisible church. It's those people who have a real contact and a real line to God, a straight way of getting to God, who've known him and seen him face to face. This is the invisible church, and it lives inside the visible church. And the glorious thing is, it can live inside one of these churches that we say are vile and corrupt and degraded. It can live inside the Roman Catholic Church. It can live inside the Mormon movements. It can live, but there may only be one or two who don't understand, but they have this vital link with God. They understand what's there in the Word. They're prepared to ignore all that's round about because they don't know anything else, but they do know God. I used to know a Catholic priest who he was in the same community association as I was, and I ran a Sunday school in the building, the community centre. And we were walking home one night, and he said, "You know, Mike, some of my children at yours come to your Sunday school." I thought, "Here it comes." He says, "And I'm so pleased that they know the Bible." There was a spark. Don't know what he was like. But I'll tell you another time, we were walking, coming out of the car together. Me, him, and the local Baptist minister. And I'd been sent a letter from Manchester saying that this Baptist minister was coming to Northampton. He was a great evangelical. And I turned to them both. I said, "You know, one of the problems today is that people don't know how to worship God. They don't know what worship really means." And the Baptist minister went red and walked away. And the priest said, "That is perfect. That is what's right." Now, I'm not saying that man was a Christian. I don't know. I'll never know where his heart was and what he was. But it was certainly in the right direction. It was moving him there. And yet a man who one expected to know what worship was, wasn't. What is this invisible church? It's that people who have that real access to God, a real straight line to God. And we'll probably never discover while we're here on this earth which of those among us, or that we've known for many years, haven't got that pure access to God. Because it's so easy to fall in line with everybody else, isn't it? There are two churches within. God will move. God will wash. And he'll send his Spirit. We can recognize those who love God as their Spirit and our Spirit witness together. The Holy Spirit has come. He's a Spirit of fire. But he also brings judgment. And he'll bring judgments into places where we would least expect. And it can be a very difficult thing. Very difficult. The church where I was converted, where I grew up, where I was taught to preach, taught to witness to the Lord, has gone. It became a boxing hall. The equipment I use for teaching and brigade for the young people, all rotted away in a cupboard. All gone. There was nothing left. A terrible thing if that happened, wouldn't it? Terrible. But it's happened, and it does. I was sent to a church in Manchester to help to keep the place open because there was no men to break bread, no men to lead the meetings. And I went, and in the end, it just died away. Everybody went. Everybody died, that's all. It's gone. Why will God do this? Why will God work in this way? Very difficult, isn't it? Look at verse 5. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over all who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a cloud of flaming fire by night. And all over all the glory will be a canopy. It all began when God Himself became a sanctuary. Just a minute. We're not talking about New Testament now, are we? What does the Psalm say about God? I am your fortress. Come to me. I am your rock. I am your place of refuge. God has been a sanctuary for men through all generations. It's more clear in these days that we can come to God, that we can lean on Him, and that He will keep us safe, watch over us, guide us, and provide for us. He is the living God who lives us, loves us, and He helps us and fills us. First of all, God must wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. The Spirit of God must bring judgment. He'll inspire nations and punish them. And the nations will come up and punish. He did it, didn't he? As those people were walking about Jerusalem, scoffing at the disciples who had just seen Jesus, God was preparing a Roman army to come in just 40, 35 years later and completely destroy that city and lay it flat. It was all gone. By AD 70, Jerusalem was flat. There was nothing left. Up to that point, the priests were doing vile things in the temple. There was no high priest. Anybody that wanted to was high priest. What happened to the believers in Jerusalem? They all listened to the words of Jesus when He said they will leave by the Mount of Olives. And they went out of Jerusalem, out of the Mount of Olives, and went away into other places and dispersed through the whole of Israel and throughout the world. And the gospel spread through believers in the hundreds, moving out and spreading out across the world. This is the power that God has put into the church. Isaiah later says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And Zion, the city of our appointed priests, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is the new Jerusalem. And it's not a city as such. It's not the Jerusalem that's been rebuilt now with the Mosque of Omar in the middle. It's a place. It's not a place. It's people. It's the Church of God, the inner sanctuary of God. And you'll find it in the end of Revelation, where it's set out, when that city will come down and it will be seen glorious and full, because it is the full measure of God's church put together as a block. It's a great and glorious future that we see. But it's that one church now. We have that same fellowship in Christ with all believers. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? I was asked to the 100th anniversary of the church where I was brought up. And I was asked to read, and I can't remember what the reading was, but I said at the time that you look around this building and see it's absolutely full. It was absolutely crammed full. There were people standing and people in the side rooms. I said, next Sunday there'll be four to six people here. But a good half of these people have been converted in this place and have gone out and spread the good news elsewhere. When you see, what are we? Six, nine, 12, 13 of us. The time this place was used to be full, where are they? I'll tell you where they are. They're in other churches, building up other churches. They're filling their places. The testimonies are appearing in magazines in other churches. God is still there, and we are still one body, but we're spread out. All we've got to do is have the faith to see us all one body. I think I've sung that somewhere, haven't I? All one body we. Of course I have. Now, how do we know it's going to be true? Because God has said it. This is his word. It's God's oath and it's God's promise. He made it, he swore an oath that he would send a redeemer. He made a covenant, a promise that he would do it. And that is unbreakable. That's somewhere in Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 6, 18, 19. And it goes on to say that we know that it's true because we have an anchor. It was a good hymn, wasn't it? It's a hymn from my childhood in the Boys' Brigade. But I've since learned what it means. The Lord Jesus went inside heaven and he's anchoring me to heaven. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he went in there as an anchor between earth and heaven, and he holds us together. And over the years, he's drawing us into heaven. He's drawing us to be there together with him. It's a glorious future that we're looking forward to. God has made the church an ark of survival for his people. This is where we come. Not so that we don't fall away, but so that we can be safe, so that we can be helped, so that we can be built up and stabilized. That's why we're here. I'm going to stop now.